first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We will look at the first three verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As you turn there, I remind you that we do believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Reading from the ESV translation, hear the Word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we pray that you would remove earthly distractions in these moments, that you would give us wisdom to understand, wisdom to apply, that you would transform us, change us, draw us closer and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. We are beginning this morning, Lord willing, a series in the two epistles of Paul to the Thessalonians. And in a day, and this is not uncommon in the history of the church, but in a day when end times are a particular point of fascination, there is somewhat of a temptation to look at these two letters as merely letters on eschatology, the study of end times, last things. And while they do contain some very important teachings, in fact, I would say very important corrective teachings regarding a false view of end times, that's not all that there is to these two epistles. In fact, the two epistles primarily contain themes written by the Apostle Paul that catalog a list of marks of a thriving, growing, healthy church. And we'll see that in the opening verses here. We'll see that in the opening chapter, and we'll see that throughout the epistles. Some of the themes that Paul touches on primarily in these two letters, in addition to teachings on end times and what to expect with the return of our Lord, which he does touch on even in these opening verses, include responsibilities of leaders to a congregation. Very appropriate, considering the installation service this morning. He'll also touch on responsibilities of a congregation to their leadership within the church. The theme of responsibilities of a church to stand firm in a time of persecution and ridicule, which the church at Thessalonica certainly did, and the church today still does as well. The theme of the responsibility of believers to grow spiritually. The theme of the responsibility of believers to take seriously the idea of holy conduct and obedience to God's Word. The theme of the church's responsibility to discipline members in sin for their good and for the good of the church is touched on in 2 Thessalonians. And then the wondrous and glorious theme that runs throughout both epistles is a responsibility of the church to reach a lost and dying world with the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not just about end times, but we will see that as well. Just as a little bit of background, the occasion for the writing of these letters. Paul, the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, which you read about in the book of Acts, in the middle section of the book of Acts, was going around Asia Minor with his friend and his companion in the gospel, Silas or Silvanus, planting churches. In Acts chapter 16, we read how they come to Philippi, and you'll remember the story of Paul and Silas being thrown into prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're in prison. They're released by means of a miraculous earthquake, and as a result, the Philippian jailer comes to faith in the gospel, and the two men escape by the skin of their teeth. And these two battered preachers, Paul and Silas, leave town. A series of events occur. And long story short, they make a 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. Very strategic location in the ancient world. It's a huge cosmopolitan city. Scholars estimate a population of perhaps 250,000 people. It's on the Aegean Sea in the northern part of Greece. The city is still there today. Very cosmopolitan, made up of Greeks and Romans, sailors, merchants, traders, businessmen, a real crossroads in the ancient world, a thriving seaport where people would come and go. And there's also a large Jewish population at Thessalonica as well. So here come these two battered preachers into town. If you'll turn with me back to Acts, just a couple books back, a few books back. In Acts chapter 17, we read about their arrival into town. Let's just look at this for a moment. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, they've been chased out of Philippi. And here they arrive at Thessalonica, Paul and Silvanus, Paul and Silas. And in verse 1 we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead." So get the picture here of what's happening. This is Paul's custom. He comes into town. He is planting churches. He's a missionary. He's on a mission for the gospel, he and Silas, risking it all, risking their lives, risking everything they have, to plant these churches. And he comes into town, and his MO is to look for the local synagogue. As you might hope and expect, the local synagogue would have some true God-fearing Jews, people who truly believed in the God of the Bible, and would hopefully be receptive to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, and is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was pointing to. And so he comes into the synagogue, and look what he does in verse 3. This is foundational to what the church's mission is and what we do, why we're doing what we do this very moment. Paul goes into the synagogue. He opens the Scriptures at the end of verse 2. That's the Old Testament. He opens the Old Testament, and he begins preaching in a careful and systematic way the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. He's explaining, he's proving, he's reasoning. And what's he pointing at from the Old Testament? That Jesus is the Messiah who had to come, and he had to live and to die and be resurrected from the dead. He's preaching Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. We don't know what from the Old Testament. He may have been preaching from the book of Numbers. Jesus Christ, the gospel. "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ," he says in the synagogue. Well, what's the reaction? Verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. Obviously, some of them truly did believe in God of the Bible. And God opened their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit and showed them that this Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. They were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, and did as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Jason was the host. Paul and Silas were staying with Jason. They attack his house. They bring this mob, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. They want Paul and Silas. This happens almost everywhere they go. They stay as long as they can until they get stoned or beaten or run out of town or a combination thereof. And when they could not find them, verse 6, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they can't find Paul and Silas. They haul in his host, and they take a large sum of money from him. And the implication is probably that if we ever do find Paul and Silas again, we're going to keep this money, and you will not receive it back. So Paul and Silas escape while they can. And they leave town and they move on. Next, they'll go to Berea and have a fruitful ministry there until the Jews from Thessalonica will catch up with them and chase them away again and continue to hunt them and try to take their life if possible. But by the Lord's grace and in His providence, they manage to make it out of there. Well, as you can imagine, Paul being a faithful preacher and a shepherd called by the Lord to serve and to plant churches and to shepherd flocks, he spends this time pouring his life into this congregation, the brief time that he's there. Blood, sweat, tears, Paul and Silas, at the risk of his life, at the risk of everything he has, and then without much warning, without much notice, without any opportunities to say goodbyes, he leaves, possibly to never return. He ends up in Corinth sometime later, and he has the opportunity to send Timothy back to Thessalonica and to check on this church. He's deeply concerned about them. And he sends Timothy. Timothy goes and spends some time there. Timothy, his friend and his protege. And Timothy comes back to Paul at Corinth. And you start to get a sense of the relief when you even read the first verses of this letter. The immense joy that Paul experiences when he hears that this congregation, whom he was ripped away from so suddenly, is flourishing and doing well and continuing strong in the faith. It thrills his soul to know that the sheep are doing well in Thessalonica. Left in the middle of this pagan culture, left in the middle of intense persecution, where Paul has little to no contact, no real opportunity to return. He gets word from Timothy that the congregation in Thessalonica is alive and well and flourishing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul picks up his pen and he starts writing to this congregation. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, this band of brothers who risked it all to preach Christ and shepherd to the flock. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. These men put all they had, risked all they had. And even though they're separated by physical distance, they're still connected emotionally and prayerfully with this flock. Well, he addresses the church here. He says, to the church in verse 1. The church is a Greek word. It literally means those called out. Those chosen, those elect, ecclesia, those called out by the God of the Bible. The church of the Thessalonians. And then he says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very, rich terminology. To those who have been chosen and called out by God and placed in Jesus Christ and in God the Father. This kind of language, you first see it in Jesus Christ. If you'll turn back with me to the Gospel of John. And Jesus makes many statements like this, but in John 15, you see a particularly clear example of this kind of language of being in God and being in Jesus Christ. This is the parable of the vine, or the metaphor of the vine. John chapter 15, Jesus says this, in beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now here you start to see this, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, and you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So here's Jesus picturing himself as a vine, as a trunk. And we, as his disciples, are the branches that proceed from that trunk. And it is from the trunk that we derive our life and our energy and our strength from him. Now, Paul uses a similar metaphor when he talks about Christians being in Christ. We saw this in Colossians a couple weeks ago. You see this in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, where Romans 12, Paul describes Christians the same way as limbs or organs are to a human body. And Christ is the head, and we are the limbs and the organs and the flesh and the bones in that body. We're members of his body. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. It's a very personal kind of metaphor to think about the relationship that Christians have with Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. In fact, in 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says that Christians are partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Theologians over the years, and the Reformers use this term a lot, have referred to this concept as the mystical union that believers have with Christ. Mystical in the sense that it is, to a large degree, incomprehensible, inexplicable, very difficult to describe using language exactly how it is that we are united to the Creator of the universe. But in Scripture, you have these metaphors, and because it is so inexplicable, because it is so incomprehensible, it's explained by the use of metaphors that, quite frankly, make us a little bit uncomfortable. To say that I am the organs in the limbs of Jesus Christ? To say that I am the branch connected to the trunk of Jesus Christ? To say that we are the bride to be married to the husband, Jesus Christ? Or how about when Jesus Christ says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," to explain the relationship of being in Christ? And you see this language throughout the New Testament. And it's not just Christ. It's God the Father and the Holy Spirit, that we are in Christ. We are in God. We are in the Holy Spirit. And those triune beings are in, triune persons are in us. And all of these metaphors carry the idea that we are much more than people who belong to God, but we are people who share an unbelievably inexplicable, close, intimate relationship with God. He dwelling in us and us dwelling in Him. We share His life. We draw our life from Him. And it's not in a mystical, pantheistic sense. We don't want to go to the point of error in saying that we somehow take on the divine nature ourselves, as many cults will say and false religions. Scripture is very clear. We are always the creature. We are always frail and weak and fallen and sinners and helpless. And yet, mystery of mysteries, grace of grace, God comes and dwells as a human being, takes on our flesh, lives, dies, and is resurrected that He might live within us and we might live within Him and draw our spiritual eternal life from Him forever and ever. That's the greatest encouragement. This is the foundational teaching of the Christian faith. This is the gospel. That we are set apart by the mercy and the grace of God. And then He makes His home within us, and we make our home within Him. That's the ground for great encouragement. And we can be comforted in any circumstance that though we are weak, God has committed Himself to us. He's committed Himself to us in such a way that He will no more discard you than a strong and mighty oak would discard one of its limbs. Jesus Christ will no more discard you than a strong and godly husband would discard his wife. Jesus Christ will no more discard you than a strong and mighty man would discard his right arm. That's His love for you. He dwells in you and you dwell in Him. And He'll never forsake that. That's the source of our life. That's the source of our strength. That's the source of all that we are. And He says, because of this, this church of the Thessalonians, grace and peace to you. That's a summary of the gospel. Grace is the undeserved favor that we who merit wrath and condemnation are made partakers of the divine nature. And of course, that results in peace. We who are objects of wrath become the organs and arms and limbs and branches of the divine creator of the universe. And that gives Paul and Silas and Timothy reason to be thankful. Because here's this church in the midst of a pagan culture. Here's this church in the midst of persecution. And they're okay. not by their own doing, because of the love and the mercy and the power of the triune God reaching out and extending to them and dwelling in them and they in Him. And that's who we are as Christians. That's reason to rejoice. That's reason to be thankful. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this holy word. We thank You for the incomprehensible love that You show to us as Your people. That we dwell in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. And that You dwell in us. Lord, may that be a source of encouragement and of strength this day. And we pray this in Christ's name and to His glory. Amen.